If you would stand and take your psalm printout, we have Psalm 1. We'll responsively read this together. The first psalm has been called the Gateway Psalm, and it sets the tone for the whole book that is the book of Psalms. You have contrast. You have the blessed man who loves the law of the Lord and meditates on it. And then you have the wicked who are like chaff that the wind blows away. And so as we read this, let me encourage you to examine your own hearts, but also to strive to be blessed. Let's read this together. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Amen. Please be seated, and let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We'll continue in our study of Mark with verses 30 through 34. As we come here, we will study this wonderful parable of the mustard seed. And in weeks past, you will know that we've studied the other parables that we have in Mark chapter 4, that Jesus is focusing his attention on the kingdom of God and how it's established and how it's spread. And so we'll study this together. You may notice that it's tough for me to look up. It's because the sun is so bright. I might surprise you next week and have some sunshades in the pulpit. So forgive me, I'm not intentionally not looking at you. It's just quite bright. Mark chapter 4, verses 30 through 34. Let's read the word of God. And he said, that is Jesus, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown, is smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. With many such parables he spoke the word to them, as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would teach us from his word. Father in heaven, we pray for your help. Lord, we pray that you would direct us to pay attention and to receive and accept the word of Christ. Lord, help us to be strengthened. Lord, that our fears and our doubts might be cast out, and that, Lord, we would press on to the glorious destiny of the kingdom of God, Lord, that is fresh descending. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the past few weeks, we've studied Jesus' teaching on his message and on the establishment of his kingdom. We've studied the responsibility of people to receive the word of God and also the sovereignty of God to bless the word. And this week we are studying the parable of the mustard seed, where Jesus describes the small beginnings of the kingdom of God. And he also prophesies the wonderful future of this kingdom. And as we come to this passage of scripture, I want to encourage you and say that Jesus is here pastoring his hearers with this parable. He's correcting and confronting their misperceptions about what the kingdom is and what it will be and how it will come into being. And he is strengthening them to endure the small and the difficult days of the beginnings of the kingdom of God. You see, he wants them to hold out hope for what is to come. And this parable shows us the magnificence of the knowledge of Christ, that he knows not only his plans for the future, but the hearts of his disciples. And so as he teaches us this evening, even as he did in this ancient day, giving this wonderful illustration in the parable of the mustard seed, this is for your strength. This is for you as a Christian to grow in hope and to endure every season. And so three things I want us to see from the passage of Scripture. Firstly, small beginnings in verses 30 and 31. Secondly, we will see a glorious future in verse 32. And then lastly, we have a transition in the passage. I want you to see the kind teacher in Jesus Christ, verses 33 and 34. Small beginnings, glorious future, and the kind teacher. In verse 30, Jesus asks a question. And he says to those who can hear him, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it?" That's a big question. And whenever Jesus asks this question, he is intending that his hearers would be stirred to think. He's not looking for the star students and hands across the room to go up, "Oh, I know the answer." But he is, however, intending that his hearers would think. And the thing that he's directing them to think about is the kingdom of God. How can we compare it? How would we even describe it with a parable? And so they search their minds and they search their hearts. But what an incredible question. The kingdom of God. What a gigantic topic. You see, in the time of Christ, the kingdom of God was a common topic. It was something that every person of a Jewish background and of the Israelite faith would have intimate connection with. To the people of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is full of the promises of the coming kingdom with the Messiah, who will come and sit on the throne of David and reestablish the kingdom of God upon the earth. This isn't foreign at all to them. And as I mentioned last week, if you were with us, you may recall that in Christ's day, everyone had some sense of what they thought this would be. They wanted the kingdom of God to come. Because let me remind you that at this time, the people of Israel stand at a really far distance from the former glory days of the kings like David and Solomon and even the unfaithful kings that came after them. These are people who have been in exile, first under Babylon, then under Persian rule. They've also recently been back in the land and under the thumb of Roman oppression. And if you're a student of what we call the intertestamental period, the time of God's silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will know that they have endured many insults and many abuses at the hands of the Romans, who slaughtered a pig within the temple and upon the altar. Horrible things that have upended the life of the people of God in the city of Jerusalem. Not only that, but there have been many different rebels who have risen up. There are those who would have fashioned themselves as small messiahs to free the people of God from this outlander who has come to rule over them. Never ended well. They were crushed in a moment, so much so that the Romans are not really all that concerned about the uprisings of the Israelites. And so undoubtedly, as Jesus asked this question, the minds of his hearers raced. They're considering the question, how will we describe the kingdom of God? Everyone had their own idea. And Jesus wanted their minds swimming so that as they considered the question, Jesus might correct them and also strengthen them. And so in verse 31, Jesus begins the parable. It almost has the form of an English simile. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Now, as Jesus' hearers heard that, I can almost guarantee you no one was thinking, oh, I know how to answer the question of Christ, a mustard seed. Almost undoubtedly, that wasn't on anybody's mind. In the ancient world, mustard seed would have been used for a variety of things. It would have been used, but really particularly for oil. You may have not heard of mustard oil, but it's a common thing, especially in small countries. And in their day, it would have likewise been. But why would anyone think of a mustard seed? In fact, whenever I studied this passage, I asked myself the question and I consider, is this one of those situational illustrations? And Jesus is walking with his disciples and he's got a group of people who've come to hear his teaching. And he thinks, you know, these people have misperceptions about the kingdom of heaven. Well, maybe I should teach them and improve upon the current circumstances of their minds. And hey, here's a mustard tree. And it's full of seeds, and maybe he just applied it in the moment. It's not too much to think that could have been the case. I don't know. The scriptures don't give us this as an expression of what Jesus did. But it is strange. It's a unique thing that Jesus would use this illustration. And maybe you are way, way more accustomed to what a mustard seed is than I generally am. When I studied the passage, I thought to myself, I need to do some homework, and so I did two things this week that I don't normally do. I went in sermon preparation, firstly, to the grocery store. Yeah, I needed to know what a mustard seed was, so I figured they might have some. And so I go, and I find myself in the aisle, and I find mustard seeds, and I'm looking at them. They're in a small package, and they are tiny, like tiny, tiny. I came to realize later that they're mustard seeds, although expanded ones, in the bottoms of pickle jars. And I have that in the refrigerator, I could have seen. But ones that are still not in pickle jars are little tiny things. And I even thought to myself, maybe I'll buy a package. And I'll do something I've never done. I'll bring like a little example and I'll stand in the pulpit and I'll show everyone in the church. Then I realized it's so small that even if you're on the first row, you wouldn't be able to see it. It'd just be like me doing this. They're tiny little things. And as I felt the weight of the package, I thought to myself, you know, what do these things weigh? I'm trying to think of how do I quantify it. And so I did something that I don't normally do in sermon preparation, a Google search. And here I find myself Googling how many mustard seeds are in a pound and then respectively how many are in a kilogram, because we want to communicate with everybody in our church. And Google tells me that there are approximately 100,000 mustard seeds in a pound. Or 220,000 in a kilogram. Wow, that's a lot. And it went on to tell me even more about the distribution of how many you would have per acre if you were seeding a piece of land. And it blew my mind. These things are tiny, little things. Infinitesimal, if you want to put a term to it. So small. Smaller than small, if you will. And this is what Jesus compares with the beginning of the kingdom of God, this tiny seed. And what Jesus is saying, it's obvious, right? The kingdom will begin in a small way. It's simple. But Jesus says more because his expression puts forth a comparison. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. And Jesus uses a hyperbole in regards to this. This tiny seed, small, it's not the smallest of every seed, but Jesus is making a point. This is a rhetorical parable of Jesus Christ. And he's saying this, that the kingdom of God will begin so small that it will be smaller than all the institutions upon the earth. It'll be smaller than the beginnings of the Roman Empire. You may be familiar with the legend of Romulus and Remus, the two boys who were brought up at the breast of a she-wolf. That's pretty small beginnings. Smaller even than the beginning of the kingdom of Babylon or of Persia, the great kingdoms upon the earth. Small, tiny, little, and insignificant. That's how the kingdom is going to begin. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, this obviously flies in the face of the things that people are thinking. Again, they have their own picture. Maybe they want Jesus to come in and to have the physique of Samson and to have the bearing of David on a white horse and to come and to rage against the Romans and establish a kingdom that has no end. Jesus says it's not going to be that way. One commentator, as I studied, his name's William Hendrickson, he gave an expression to the smallness of the kingdom beginnings. He says in two ways that the kingdom was small, or the beginning was small. It was small, firstly, in number, and then secondly, in prestige. In number and prestige. You know, in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, we have Jesus speaking of the flock of the church. He even says, "Fear not, little flock." He quantifies them as a small group of people. A small group of people. And in fact, this small group, this little flock in the book of Acts, where Luke records the history of the church in verse 15, we're told that in the upper room, that fellowship numbered something like 120 disciples who remained where the rest of the disciples fled and were hiding. 120. Praying in an upper room. So insignificant of an upper room that no one would ever think to look for those revolutionary disciples of that teacher Jesus who was hung on the cross outside of town. Insignificant that even in the tiny city of ancient Jerusalem, no one was looking for this mustard seed. No one was concerned with him. In number, they were small. 12 ragtag disciples that come to Jesus, with some even bearing nicknames like Stony Boy Peter. It's debatable whether that means he was firm in the faith or firm in the mind. You have others that have the nicknames Sons of Thunder, James and John, Boanerges. Tumultuous men. You have men that are hated and derided even by their own communities. The tax collector, and likewise. The number of the kingdom of God in its beginning in the most ancient time was small. It was very small. And then their prestige. Think of how Isaiah, the great prophet, how he speaks of Jesus, who describes the shepherd of the small flock of this tiny seed as being one who was despised and rejected by men. One from whom men hide their faces. Jesus didn't look like Samson. He wasn't like David. There wasn't that prestige. Daniel in chapter 2, verse 34, accounts that the kingdom will be like a mere stone in a field of stones. And so it was in the earliest time of the church. We're just a group of people, just a small, tiny thing. A Nazarene carpenter who speaks in strange phrases, a band of rowdy misfit disciples, no church building, no self-supporting financial accountability for the whole year, nothing like this. A traitor in the midst of them, a persecuted and eventually martyred little flock whose blood would be poured out for the sake of a Savior who has ascended to glory. And they have nations as enemies, with the whole might of Rome being brought against them and wave after wave of national persecutions against the people of God. So much so that in the ancient world there was a phrase that circulated amongst Christians, and it was like this: the blood of martyrs is seed. Do you get that? The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, the way that the Lord deems to grow the kingdom. And here these are, these tiny saints, this little beginning, this mustard seed. What did they have and what was their tactic of kingdom growth? Well, they had the preached word, but didn't everybody? It was a world of rhetoric. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have television. But the church, we had the preached word, the powerful thing. It's good for the salvation of souls. They had bits of bread and sips of wine. They had stammering prayers from weak, weary, and terrified saints. Small beginnings. Can you hear the echo of the prophecy of Zechariah, the day of small things? That's what the church endured. the day of small things, small beginnings. And yet Jesus is not bemoaning this. He's teaching his disciples that that's how it's going to begin. That's how it's going to start. And why is Jesus focusing on this? And that's a good thing to ask. And I want to encourage you to read your Bible in a like manner. Read a passage and ask, why is Jesus saying this? Why is he focusing on this? It's because he's pastoring his disciples. And he's pastoring us. Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. He knows that these people, these men who are around him, the ones that are closest to him, these women who will pray in the upper room, joined in spirit with the hearts of the men who will lead in that time of prayer. He knows that they will be fearful and overwhelmed whenever he's hung on the cross. Jesus knows the hard time that's coming. He knows the hard time, and he knows how they're going to struggle with it. He knows how they're going to interpret it. And he even knows the misperceptions they have about the kingdom, whether sinful or just misguided. He knows, and he knows that if he does not teach them rightly, that their hearts are going to falter and fail. That the people of God are going to have a difficult time enduring the day of small things. But here Jesus is telling them before it happens, so that when it does happen, they will have faith in the time of difficulty. It's going to be like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds of the earth. And so whenever these disciples would experience the multitude of persecutions, when the 12 would be persecuted, almost all of them to death, Peter being crucified upside down on a cross because he didn't feel worthy to suffer in the same manner as Christ, when other of the disciples will be stuffed inside of logs and sawn in half, and then even still others will be raised up on hooks to die in the noonday sun on the public square, they would know this isn't a failure. They would know and be assured that this is only the mustard seed. This is only the mustard seed. The small beginning that Jesus saw and prophesied for the faith of his people. Why is Jesus focusing on this for me and you? Well, it's because in the city of Stuttgart, with the great population that we have, we are a tiny mustard seed. Tiny. We're a church that was birthed through the faithful message of the preached word, through bits of bread and sips of wine and stammering prayers. We're a church that met in a tiny chapel of a elderly center. We're a church that the Lord has established, and a church that's enduring in a season of crisis, where all the while outside the world seems to be in a greater state of chaos than it was previously. A day where those who are in authority find no issue reopening things like shopping malls and allowing people to roam about in their stores. Yet, when it comes to the church and the meeting of the people of God, these tiny, small gatherings of God's people around the city and around this country, there's restriction after restriction after restriction placed upon us. Small day, small things. Persecutions, not with the grandeur that has previously been seen, but nonetheless with greater fervor than has been seen in quite a long time. He's pastoring us this evening so that we don't despair, but that we see that right now is a day of mustard seed. That he knew about it. He ordained it. It's not a moment of panic for his people. It's a moment for faith. In verse 32, Jesus gives us a prophecy and the promise of a glorious future. He continues the parable and he says, "Yet when it is sown, when the mustard seed is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all of the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests and its shade." And if you're a Bible student and you've read the Old Testament and you're familiar with the book of Psalms or maybe the prophecy of Isaiah or some of the other passages in the prophetic writings, you'll know that This is kind of a common motif. The Old Testament speaks about the tree growing and it putting out branches, and then birds coming to nest within its branches. It's a way in which the Old Testament expresses the growth of kingdoms. In fact, in the Old Testament, you might find that some of those prophecies will refer contextually to Egypt as they receive the people of God in the time of famine. And so, like birds flocking for the benefit and the shelter that could be provided by that great kingdom, so were the people of Israel in Egypt. Likewise is the kingdom of Babylon expressed as a tree, and the people of God like birds that flock to it. And you may say, but Pastor, that was a judgment. That sounds hardly like a good situation, but let me remind you of the history of the people of Israel. That was a time of faithless kings and faithless religion in the midst of God's people. And so whenever God judged his people for unfaithfulness and sent them into exile, he also sent them into a place of safety, a place of safety where the church did endure and where great saints expressed faith in the true God of heaven. And we've received some of the greatest testimonies of faith of the Old Testament. Wonderful testimonies like that of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Wonderful testimonies. Wonderful testimonies of the people of God. Motif in it's putting out branches and birds that come to find nest in its shade. When Jesus gives this example, he knows that those who hear him are aware of the Bible. And Jesus is saying and applying all of those Old Testament passages more perfectly to the kingdom of God. It's obvious. It's simple. And what Jesus says as he continues the parable, he says that this little seed will grow exponentially. It will grow. It will double, triple. It will quadruple. It will grow a hundredfold. 1,000, 10,000, 100,000, 1,000,000, and 1,000,000,000 times its own size. This little tiny seed, when it goes on the ground, will grow up into a big tree. So again, I found myself asking the question, well, how big are mustard trees? Knowing that I don't really think that they're the size of the great sequoias along the west coast of the United States. So I went to my friend Google, who gives me information that is sometimes difficult to find in commentaries. How large are mustard trees? Tells me that they can grow between 10 and 15 feet tall, or 304 centimeters to 457 centimeters, somewhere in there. That's a good size. You see, Jesus is giving us a depiction of the growth of the kingdom and the glorious future, because no one would look at a mustard seed and say, man, I think this thing's going to get 10 feet tall, 15 feet tall. I think it's going to get really large. No one would think that. But that's how it comes to pass. And so whenever Jesus gives this example and this proverb, he is giving a promise. And even some have called it a prophecy regarding the kingdom. And I think it is a prophecy. And it's like this. His kingdom will grow. It will not stay small. The kingdom of God will not always be a band of persecuted saints. This little flock will become a countless multitude that's spoken of in Revelation 7, verse 9. That little stone will grow to be the great mountain of Daniel chapter 2, 35 that expands and covers the whole of the earth. This will not last forever in its present state. It will grow. The kingdom of God will grow. That's the promise. It will grow. It's not going to fail. It's not going to be overwhelmed. It's not going to be stomped out. And you may have fears sometimes. Well, what's it going to be if this presses on? What's it going to be if again and again we see restrictions ramped up? And what if there's a second wave of coronavirus? Well, how's that going to affect our church? Is our church going to make it through this? Will CFC come out the other side? And the answer is yes, Christians. Yes, yes, yes. That small seed, it's not going to be stomped out. We have a promise about the kingdom of God. This is an institution that will grow. It'll be a thing the world can't violate. You look to church history, what we know is that within 40 years, the faith of Christianity, of that tiny mustard seed, would reach the ends of the great Roman Empire. That by the year 313, that the empire that once crucified Jesus and called Caesar Lord would proclaim that Jesus Christ alone is Lord. How magnificent. What a wonderful thing. And that's the truth, Christians, that the kingdom that God is establishing here and now, it's not fragile. It's not failing. It's not a hypothetical planting of seeds from a guy who does not have a green thumb. This is something that the Lord is doing, and this is a promise for you. So that you're not overwhelmed, but so that you take heart, so that your eyes are fixed on the horizon, that you're expecting the glorious future of the kingdom of God, the growth of the church, the solidarity of the saints. The growth is not all that Jesus expresses and describes in the second portion of the parable. He also says that all the birds of the air may make their nest within the branches of the tree. And what's he saying? He's saying that the kingdom of God, the church, it will not only spread to the ends of the earth, but that it will become a refuge for all people. A home for homeless souls. Isn't that wonderful? This is the most diverse church I've ever been a part of. And I love it. And the reality is if you go around and in our fellowship time after church, you begin asking people, where are you from? Who are you? And all of this sort of thing. You're going to get a variety of answers. We all have backgrounds. Yeah, our two largest groups are Germans and Americans. But frankly, we are people from everywhere. Everywhere. And the thing that you'll be confronted with in our own church is that God is gathering us in. Because apart from Jesus Christ, there's no reason we should all be in this room. No reason at all. But this is his doing. And the reality is that we, like birds, have found shelter in the limbs of the grace of Christ. We found a home here and with his people, where we're defended from the attacks of the world and even find nourishment with the little seed pods that are inevitably going to grow on the tree that has sprung up. And Jesus is saying, all the birds of the air may make their nest. This is like a poetic way to describe the free offer of the gospel and the benefits that it gives to those who will receive Jesus Christ. How wonderful is that? This is a kingdom for every person, and not only every person to bow and to pay homage, but to find shelter and care and defense, a home within. It's not like those other kingdoms that grew up and then besieged other nations and overwhelmed them. It's not like that at all. This is a place that becomes home, truly home, for any who would find themselves under the shelter that's offered in Jesus Christ. And so I ask the question again, because we're good Bible students, we want to read our Bible well. Why does Jesus teach this here? Well, he's holding out the promise of the kingdom so that in a small day, when it doesn't look like growth is coming, whenever there are only a few souls and then those who are there are being persecuted to death, that his disciples will believe in the glory and the eventual success of his kingdom. That we would know as a people that that day is sure to come and we'll stand firm. You see, as Christians, we have many other things to be concerned with, but a concern for the church and for the proliferation of the gospel, that's not something that ought to burden us, as in we are worried that it won't ever happen. We ought to be pressed on to do it, to join in the effort, but in assurance that Christ will bring the glorious future to bear as he redeems his people and pours out mercy forever until the day of his return and then forevermore. It's for you today. It's for you. So that you don't bemoan the poor state of the church in this country or in the world. So you don't bemoan the persecutions of the saints. So that you don't bemoan the current governmental restrictions. So that you don't have a heart overwhelmed and worried and fearful about how will this be? How is this all going to play out? but instead you'll be like a little bird that simply takes shelter in Jesus Christ and has faith that it's going to grow. It's going to grow. Verses 33 and 34, you have a transition in Mark's gospel. It's something like a footnote. If you're a reader, and I hope you are, if you're not, you should be. You know that there are usually a few different kinds of citations you have. Parenthetical citations right in the middle of the page. They don't usually tell you much more than where they got any particular thing. And you have footnotes at the bottom of the page. You're reading along and you come to a number and you just look down. Where is it? I need the information. There it is. I know. And then you have endnotes. A horrible design and invention that no book should have. Where you have to flip to the end of the book. Oh, where is it? Oh. And then you've lost your other place and you've dropped your coffee and you're just not going and pressing on and reading like a good academic and scholar should do. You want footnotes. And that's what we sort of have here. We have Mark allowing us to just look down. The end of the section of parables, verses 33 and 34. And he's describing, he's giving an expression about Jesus and his parabolic or his ministry of parables so that we can understand what he's doing. It's like that. So the narrative breaks. I want you to pay attention to that. There's diversity in the Bible, and this is a good example of it. Mark says, with many such parables he spoke. And so what he's telling you as a reader is that Jesus had lots of parables that are not recorded in this gospel. And if you're a student of the Bible, and I know that you are, you've read Mark, but also Matthew and Luke and John. And you'll know that there are lots of parables that Mark doesn't record. But this is what Mark is telling us. There are many such parables, but these are the ones that are within the message of this gospel that are aiming at the goal and the faith of the saints as Mark is laboring under the power of the Spirit. So he's just telling you that. It's a comment so you can know more about it. But what he does say is that it's not only that Jesus spoke parables. He could stop right there, or that this is the way he spoke to them. In the ancient Greek, he could say it that way. But he says that this is the way he spoke the word to them. You have a definite article attached to this. The word, not a word. This is not just how he spoke, but he had a message. And what's the message? It's the message of the gospel. It's as clear as you can have in the scriptures. Whenever the Bible speaks about the word, it either speaks about Jesus Christ incarnate, or it speaks about the message of salvation that is only in him. And so Mark is telling us Jesus preached the gospel with parables. And I love this because this is an early gospel account. And Mark knows what the word is. It's not that the gospel developed over many centuries and changed and put on different attributes, but it was already here. And he recognizes it. But the way in which we see Jesus speaking, yes, it's in parables, but he goes on to describe, and I want you to see in this, the kind teacher. Mark says he speaks to them as they were able to hear it. That's wonderful. You know, one of the things that I love about this passage is it again reminds me of the parental way we speak to children. We know that whenever we speak to children and we describe anything, that our words have to be carefully chosen, don't they? It's different, however, to speak to a 2-year-old than a 5-year-old. Really different. You can give some greater linguistic freedom. You can give more complex messages to them, right? It's very different if he's 10 or she's 10 or 15 or 20. In fact, when your 20-year-old comes to age, you might find that they're teaching you things about language, whether it's the pop language of the time or a reflection that they're really good students. But it says that Jesus is sincerely aware of the ability to hear that people have. What a wonderful comfort that he's okay with lisping. And that's in essence some of this that's happening in the parables. He's lisping. We already know that, and as we've studied in weeks past, that Jesus has had all sorts of opportunities to describe his parabolic ministry. Verse 12, if you look back just a little bit, Jesus describes that they may indeed see, but not perceive. They may indeed hear, but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven, as he cites the Old Testament prophecy to describe his ministry. And so one of the things, as we went to that, was to describe that Jesus had enemies who opposed his ministry, and who, if Jesus had just stood and openly and clearly advertised to the world what he would do, and that he would take up the cross, and all of those things, people would have stopped him. They would have stopped him. They would have stopped him. And so Jesus spoke in parables to obscure from the eyes of his enemies the ultimate end of his ministry. But the other end of it, he spoke in parables so that he could lisp to the ears of spiritual children. Because all of his hearers, especially in this early day, were spiritually children, whether they were 8 months old or 80 years old. They did not have a full view of the glory of the cross. And it's a comfort, and here is why it's a comfort. It means that Jesus cares about how you receive the word. And I want to illustrate something. Have you ever heard the same passage of Scripture preached twice, or three times, or four or five times by different preachers? And you've sat and you've listened, and as you've heard the message, you think, he kind of said the same thing, but this time around, I got a whole world of grace. This time around, there was greater depth. There was a ministry to me, even more particularly, and really, it's so wonderful. It's as if he's speaking to me as I can hear now, where in that day I was on milk, but here I'm beginning to have solid food. You see, here is being described, at least in part, what we would theologically call the doctrine of illumination, the giving of light to the Word of God and the diversity that we have in the reception of his word as it's preached. I do want to be very clear that it's not as if there are two or three or four or five different messages to any given passage. That's not it at all. But it is true that the Lord ministers to you as you are able to hear and to receive his word. How sweet is that? Again, it's like a father lisping and giving illustrations, or a grandfather or a grandmother teaching with various different means. Little ears, so that they might learn big truths. We also read that whenever he spoke, he did not speak anything to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. And you look back just a little bit, Jesus describing in verse 13 the parable, and he's got his disciples around him, and they're in private, and he's unfolding the ministry that he's just given by way of parable. And there's this wonderful truth, the kindness of Christ, that this is not an ancient mystery religion. This isn't a religion that you're supposed to be confused about. This is a religion that Jesus Christ teaches so that you can understand it, know it, and believe it, and accept all of the mercy that's offered within it. And so Jesus taught his disciples, a hard group of men. Any woman married to a man knows the ears of men don't often hear very well. Any guy who's ever been part of a team or a group knows that at times it can be rowdy and hard to communicate. But that's what Jesus had to deal with. A group who were fighting over who could sit just next to Jesus, and who were asking goofy questions about who will be first and all of these other things. All of these different things. But nonetheless, Jesus was happy to open and to express and to give the fullest sense of the word as they could hear it, even in private. I give praise that we have a kind teacher in Jesus Christ who deals with us as we are and who shepherds us along the pathway of this life of faith so that we might grow up to him. He's still that kind today. He can work above and beyond the clarity or lack thereof of the preaching of a minister, the anointed nature of any given sermon, or its failures and faults. And he still ministers to us, whether we have ears that are always sharp or sometimes halfway dull. Praise be to God. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, that, Lord, we could come again to your table, that, Lord, we could come and find food for our souls, that we could be assured of the things that you have done and of your character and your person and of the mercy and the ministry that you have to us. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see Jesus as he really is, Lord, not as we would fashion him to be, that we would look to the kingdom as it really is, oh, Lord, and that we would take hope in the coming day. Father, I pray that you would establish us as a church, that, Lord, we would be able to gather again as one body and one service again. Father, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.